Let's go ahead and get started. There we go. All right. So we're starting something new today. We're beginning the section on Abraham. So what's today going to look like? We're going to pray first. Then we got like a 7-8 minute video done by the Bible Project that will talk about, kind of sum up the rest of Genesis after Genesis chapter 11, although we're not there yet. We're not all the way there. We're going to be focusing on Abraham for a while. Then we're going to just lay some ground rules for Abraham and why we're going to spend quite a bit of time on Abraham. And that'll be pretty much take up the whole day, you know. I will ask a question towards the end about, like, what questions do you have about the Abraham story? So I know some of you guys are like, I got to think about this already. So go ahead and start thinking. So you can have that in your head. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father God, Lord, we praise you today, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful blessing just gathering us here to study your scriptures. Lord, I pray that you lift us up as we seek your will and your way. Lord, thank you for the blessing of Abraham and Sarai. As we study this word, Lord, I pray that you bless us and help us to move forward into just a greater understanding of the scriptures and as a whole. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's begin with a video from the Bible Project. Maybe. There it is.
The book of Genesis. In the first video, we saw how chapters 1 through 11 set up the basic storyline of the Bible. God has created all things, and he makes humans in his image to rule the world on his behalf. The humans choose sin and rebellion, and so the world spins out of control into violence and death, all leading up to the rebellion and scattering of the people in Babylon. And so the big question is, what is God going to do to rescue and redeem his world? Well, out of that scattering at Babylon, the author traces a genealogy of just one family that leads eventually to a man named Abram, later known as Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12 opens up a whole new movement in the story. God calls Abraham to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan, which God says will become his one day. And in that land, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, to make his name great, and to bless him. Now, these promises are connected back to earlier parts of the book. So Babylon had arrogantly tried to make a great name for itself, and that didn't go over very well. But God, in his generosity, is going to bestow a great name on this no-name guy, Abraham. And God's blessing of Abraham echoes all the way back to that original blessing God gave humanity in the beginning. So the question is, why is God going to bless Abraham and his family? And the last line of God's promise makes this clear. So that all the families of the earth will find God's blessing in you. Now, this is key for understanding the whole rest of the biblical story. God's plan is to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. And this is why the whole rest of the Old Testament story is just going to focus on this one family, eventually called the people of Israel. This is also why Israel will later be called a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. God wants to use them to show all of the other nations what he's like. And ultimately, this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets and poets who say that its fulfillment will come through Israel's messianic king, whose reign will bring justice and peace to all of the nations. Now, at this point of the story, none of that's clear. You just have to keep reading and watch the promise develop. And so the rest of the book focuses on Abraham and his family. First, Abraham himself, then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And the stories about each generation, they're united by two main themes. So first, each generation of Abraham's family is marked by repeated failure. They just keep making really bad decisions that mess up their lives and that put God's promise in jeopardy. However, God remains faithful to them. He keeps rescuing them from themselves and reaffirming his commitment to bless them and bless the nations through them despite their failings. So the Abraham stories. God had promised Abraham a huge family, but on two different occasions, he's afraid for his life because other men are attracted to his wife, and so he denies that he's even married to her, which creates, of course, all of these problems. And not only that, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they can't have children, and so Sarah arranges for Abraham to sleep with one of their servant girls, which also creates all of these problems in the family. But each time, God bails Abraham out. And in chapters 15 and 17, God even formalizes his promise to Abraham with an official commitment called a covenant. This is a classic scene. God invites Abraham to look up at the night stars and to count them. And he says, "That's how numerous your family's going to be." And despite all of the odds, having no kids and no way to have any at the moment, Abraham looks up in the sky and simply trusts God's promise. And God responds by entering into a covenant with Abraham, promising that he will become a father of many nations, that God's blessing may come to the whole world. God asks Abraham to mark his family with a sign of the covenant, circumcision of all the male boys in the family. This is a symbol to remind them that the fruitfulness of their family is a gift from God. And so Abraham has lots of kids eventually, and he dies at a good old age. Now, the Jacob stories play out these themes even more dramatically. From birth, Jacob lives up to the meaning of his name, which is deceiver. He cheats his brother Esau out of his inheritance and blessing, and he does it by deceiving his old blind father, no less, and then he just takes off. He goes on to take four wives, even though he really only loves one, Rachel, and this creates all of these rivalries in the family. The only thing that humbles Jacob is being deceived by his uncle Laban, who cheats him out of years of his life. The tables have finally turned. And so it's a humbled Jacob that returns to his homeland. And in a very strange story, Jacob ends up wrestling with God as he demands that God bless him. Some things never really change, do they? However, God honors his determination, and he passes Abraham's blessing on to him. And he renames Jacob as Israel, which means wrestles with God. Now, it's this last part of the book, the story of Jacob's sons, where all the themes come to a head. Jacob loves his second to youngest son, Joseph, more than any of the others, and he gives him this special jacket. And the 10 older sons come to hate Joseph, and so they kidnap him, and they plan to kill him, but instead they decide to just sell him into slavery in Egypt, where he ends up in prison. Talk about family failure. But God is with Joseph, and he orchestrates Joseph's release from prison, and Pharaoh ends up elevating Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt. And so Joseph saves the nation of Egypt during a famine, and he also ends up saving his brothers and his family from starving to death. And so once again, we can see the folly and the sin of Abraham's family is met with God's faithfulness, who subverts even the evil of the brothers into an occasion to save life. And this is actually what Joseph says right near the end of the book. He says to his brothers, "You all planned this for evil, but God planned it for good to save many lives." Now, these words are strategically placed at the end of the book because they summarize not only the story of Joseph and his brothers, but the book as a whole. From Genesis 3 onward, humans keep acting selfishly and doing evil, but this God is not going to leave his world to its own devices. He remains faithful and determined to bless people despite their failures. You can see this especially in how that mysterious promise about the descendant of the woman gets developed throughout the book. So remember, Genesis 3, God promised that this wounded victor would come and crush the snake and defeat evil at its source. And the author then connects this promise directly to the line of Abraham. This is a part of how God's going to bring his blessing to the nations. Now, from Abraham, this promise gets connected to Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And this is how. In an extremely important poem in chapter 49, an aging Jacob, he's on his deathbed, he wants to bless his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, Jacob predicts that Judah will become the tribe of Israel's royal leaders, and that one day a king will come who will command the obedience of all the nations and fulfill God's promise to restore the garden blessing to all of the world. And then after this, Jacob dies. And later, Joseph dies too. and the growing family remains in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis ends with all of these future hopes and promises left hanging and undeveloped. And it forces you to turn the page to see how it's all going to turn out. But for now, that's the book of Genesis.
See that poster there, that whole big picture right there? All of those for every book of the Bible can be downloaded at BibleProject.com if you want to. BibleProject.com. Bible Project. Yeah, that was their Genesis overview video part two. Because the first video of Genesis is through 1 through 11. It's an overview. And then they have Genesis 12 through 50. So, and of course, a link to the video on YouTube is on in the notes if you want to see the video again. Of course, you can go to BibleProject.com, and they have an app, and you can sign up, or you can go to their website, and you can watch all their videos and everything else, and classes and blogs and everything. They have all kinds of stuff on there. I was watching his class not too long ago. Tim has a class that's kind of like this, what we're doing here, and I realized me and him read a lot of the same books. because we were approaching it like the same kind of way that we're doing in here, and we had the same kind of statements, and of course it was a little different, you know, but it was interesting. Like, wow, I read that book. Of course, I come across one, I haven't read that one, I need to read it. So today I want to focus in on kind of just Abraham and Sarah in the biblical imagination. This is just a starter for the segment we're going to do through the Abraham story. So this is just a starter. Next week we will talk about the Abraham story as a whole. We'll kind of go through the overall themes that are throughout the whole story, and I'll show you some pretty cool things, charts and stuff like that. Abraham and Sarah are key figures in the Bible. If you were to take just any Bible program and type in Abraham and see how many times it's mentioned, I mean, it's nearly every part of the Bible Abraham is mentioned. The story of his journey from Babylon to Canaanite, the tales of his failure, his faith, the covenant promises, they're the foundation of the biblical story. And so they're important. So the Abraham stories are important for Judaism, for Christianity, and even Islam, who claim the Abraham stories. So it's all three big Semitic religions claim the Abraham stories. Of course, we're not going to focus on Islam, though. I probably will at one point pull out a Quran. I don't want to scare you guys, but at one point I will pull out a Quran just to show you some differences between the way they look at the story than we do. That'll be at one point. I'll probably do that around the time of Isaac's near sacrifice. So around then, so I don't want to scare you, but I probably will pull out a Quran or an English translation of a Quran. Let me put it that way, because I can't actually read the Quran. I don't speak Arabic. We'll be looking, the reason we'll do that is to look at how they look at it differently than what we're looking at. So what the Bible produces. So. If you look up your Bible, if you pull out an actual Bible, you know, you're not your phone, you actually take a paper Bible. I looked at several different ones of them because I have paper Bibles. I don't use them as much as I probably should, but I have plenty of them. It takes up, the Abraham story itself takes up roughly 12 to 15 pages in most of our Bibles. Not chapters, 12 to 15 pages, you know, And that's it. Depending on the format and translation, and 12 to 15 pages. But these 12 to 15 pages will be so fundamental for the rest of the scriptures. Like I said, every part of the Bible, nearly every part of the Bible, will reference back to these stories. So my first thought when we got into Abraham, I was like, whew, we got past 1 and 11, so I'm going to be able to move faster. Well, maybe we're going to have to go spend some time on Abraham just because it's so influential. Now, that being said, in the Hebrew, I put the Hebrew up there for you guys, and I know you guys are big into the Hebrew and the Greek. Abraham and Sarah, the word Abraham and Sarah, these are not how they would have pronounced it to themselves. And even though I know it as Abraham, because it was, you know, English is my first language, it actually comes from, in the Hebrew, it would be Avram or Avraham with a V, Avram. I say that because if I say Avram, I don't want you guys to freak out and say, well, you know, we're talking about two different people. No, it's Abraham. It's just in the Hebrew, Avram. Avraham. His wife is Sarai or Sarah. A really little soft H, not Sarah. We get the B sound because when it gets translated into Greek, it's Abraham, Abraham. And so you get the B sound, Abraham. And Saras is the Greek. So when you hear me talking, I'm probably going to use them pretty interchangeably. There might be a time that I use a specific language just to pull something out, but I'll tell you when those times are. Most part, I'm just going to use it interchangeably. I might say Abraham. I might say Avram. Just because whatever language I'm thinking in at the moment, that's probably how it'll come out. So if you hear me say Avram, it's Abraham or Abram. Because remember, he starts out as Avram, and then he goes Avraham as he has a name change. And Sarai and Sarah. Now, those, actually, it's a pretty big change. And we'll talk about the name changes and what all they mean when we get there, because that's actually pretty important. But, you know, when we talk about, when we look at Abraham and Sarah, Avram and Sarah, we have to realize that this is, well, let me say this. Whenever we talk about family history, you guys ever sit down and talk about your family's history? Tell someone else about your family's history? Goods, the bads, the funnies, the uglies, the... I mean, whenever we're talking about our family history, we're really talking about ourselves and our sense of who we are in the world, how we got there. I mean, I think back about my own stories, you know, that we've heard about, like, my great-grandfather who was in Dodge City, and he was in the time of Prohibition, and he smuggled alcohol and made moonshine and sold it, and he and his neighbor, and they would move the swill from one house to another and make sure they didn't get caught and by the cops, and he dressed like a gangster. You can see him, you know, in the and his father was in Dodge City, was good with a gun, and during what we would consider the Old West. And so these kind of stories, you know, And that's just one side of the family. I have other sides of the stories. You know, we have missionaries in the Native American tribe. We have one grandfather who was a pedophile and never got arrested because he was also a police officer and pastor and all these other things. So we have these things that are horrible in the house. So whenever we think about all these different stories, we really are talking about how we view ourselves in the world, where we've come from. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We're talking about how we see ourselves in the world. And so stories about our ancestors are, in a way, a sense of how we see ourselves, how we've come to be. Good, bad, ugly, you know? And that's very much the case with Abraham and Sarah. This is an ancient Israelite literature, and which we would call the Old Testament in Christian world. This is an account of ancient Israel and the Jews, how they see themselves in the world, why how their relationship with God is, why they owe God allegiance and worship. Why they have claimed this land, even today, why they're still claiming this land, why they're fighting so hard for a piece of property. The God who reveals himself to Abraham in this really remarkable way, and the story is about how they see themselves and their place in the world. And as we read this Abraham and Sarah stories, we're really seeing a story of how Jews even today, and even Christians that were passed on, how we see ourselves in the world, and to Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus is to attempt to model one's life and give one's allegiance and loyalty to Jesus of Nazareth, because he's amazing, right? He's beautiful. And he loved me before he even knew I existed, and. And he constantly appeals to the Hebrew scriptures and to talk about who he is and what he's all about and what he's doing, what he's saying. And the story of Avraham and Sarah are important to Jesus. He mentions them on multiple occasions in his stories and his parables and his teachings. So throughout the whole Hebrew Bible, when people think of the Old Testament characters, you know, when we think of Old Testament characters, we might think of what? Noah, Moses, David, you know. Because a lot of times we look at like how big of a section they have, right? In Jeremiah, he's got a book of himself, you know. Isaiah, he's got, his book is huge, right? We often think of like airtime. How much time do they spend in front of us? David, he's got all these stories about him, and he wrote some, and we got Solomon, so when we look at Abraham's story, you know, it's like 12 to 15 pages in our Bibles. It's easy for us to he's there, he's kind of important, but the stage, he's on the stage, he's pretty brief, but he's so important. His story is so important. And it's a good example of when you're reading through the stories in the Bible, just because there's more of something isn't all the only indicator that of what's important. Because a lot of times we like to say, well, there's more of it, that means it's more important. Because that's the way we do in our lives, right? You know, what's most important to us, we have the most of. The Hebrew Bible isn't always like that. But these stories are crucial for the whole plot line of the Bible. So even as a non-Israelite, it's important for us to know the Israelite Messiah and becoming part of the covenant and people of God and how that works. So as we read and reflect on this, we're gaining a sense of our own identity as a family of God. and as the people of Jesus. And so when we read this, I don't want us to just blow through this, because that's our temptation in the scriptures, right? I heard these stories. But we're really going to be reading. That's one of the things that we're going to be focusing on, is how does this reflect on our sense of who we are in the family of God as we hear the story of our ancestor, the founding father, Abraham. You know, because they're mentioned after the book of Genesis. So Abraham dies actually in about Genesis 25, so about halfway through the book of Genesis. And he's mentioned, Genesis alone, Abraham is brought up over 115 times. And he dies halfway through it. 12 to 15 pages mentioned 115 times. And that's, and he'll be brought up over again. Actually, I put on some slides, just recalling some of how the later biblical authors will recall Abraham and Sarah. So let's just grab a glimpse of some examples. They will remember God's covenant promise to Abraham. So remember his covenant promise that you will be, for example. And this is just a brief example. I could go, you know, like I said, there's a lot of times he's mentioned. So this is Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Leviticus 26:42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I also remember my covenant with Isaac, and I will remember my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land. Numbers 32:11. Because they did not remain loyal to me, none of the men 20 years old or more who came up from Egypt will see the land I swore to give to Abraham. So you're like, I know these stories. They all remember the Abraham story. Or Deuteronomy. See, I have set the land before you. Enter and take possession of land the Lord swore to give your ancestor Abraham. And that's just an example of how they're remembering the covenant promise. But it's not just the covenant promise they remember. For example, in Exodus 32, they're remembering Abraham's journey to Canaan and God's blessing. Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give them offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit forever. This is Moses reminding God of his promise because God's angry at them because they done screwed up. And that's one of the points where God's like, your people, Moses, your people. I'm not even talking. They're not my people anymore. They're your people, Moses. Those passages are fun. But the reminding of God's blessing and the journey to Canaan. Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord of God of Israel said. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lives beyond the Euphrates rivers and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates river and led him through the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Isaiah will reference this. Look at Abraham your father and to Sarah who gives birth to you. When I called him, he was only one. I blessed him and made him many. Or Ezekiel. Son of man, those who live in ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one person, yet who received the possession of the land. But we are many. Surely this land has been given to us as a possession. Our father Abraham, they replied. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus told them, you would do as Abraham did. Yeah, absolutely. Romans. He did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old and also deadened of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in his unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Or Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. Galatians. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed according to their heir. James. Was Abraham your father? Justified by works and offering Isaac to his son on the altar, you see that faith was active together with his works, and works, faith was made complete. Wow, I mean, think about all the, that's all over the place where Abraham's mentioned. And so as we think about this story, we have to know the Abraham stories. And Abraham's going to reference back to, we've spent so much time on Genesis 1 through 11. And those stories are going to take us back to Genesis 1 through 11. Abraham's stories are going to take us back to Genesis 1:11 over and over and over again, those themes that we've already seen. So we're going to get to revisit some of those themes we've already seen. Repetition means that we'll learn them, right? so we're gonna have to spend time on Abraham. This is one of the reasons why I decided to just keep going with Abraham, is because so much of the scriptures, they reference back to Abraham. And yet, yes, we can say, well, just a quick reading, Abraham was the father of the Israelites, he was faithful, but when we do that, when we take just a quick, don't we miss so much because we don't know the full story? I was thinking about that with the Super Bowl, right? We just watched the Super Bowl, and we had that halftime show, and I watched the halftime show, and I was like, I don't understand half of what they're talking about in this. I mean, I could see some of the, you know, like the diss. The diss song, I understood that, you know, like, okay, I can understand his diss against Drake, okay, I got that. But then there's a lot of symbolism. Cool, the PlayStation. They're lighting up in a code that makes you invincible on GTA, awesome. I bet you didn't know that. They lit the order of the symbols. Okay, when it was a star, a circle, and that was a PlayStation controller, and they light it up in order of a secret code on game on GTA, which is Grand Theft Auto, that makes you invincible. And so it was kind of a Grand Theft Auto is a video game, and so he was claiming another diss against Drake that Lamar is actually invincible, you know, like through this, you know. And so it's, you know, like it was a whole, so, but this message that there was like all kinds of messages in this, the Super Bowl thing. And I was like, well, I understood some of them. And actually, truthfully, it was one that made me think more, and I actually enjoyed aspects of it, like they were all clothed, you know, other than like some of the other ones in the past, you know, I was like, wow, they're actually wearing clothes. But there was a lot I didn't understand. I had to look up some other things, you know, because I didn't understand some of the stories, you know, and I'm not a huge rap fan, and I don't follow the whole rap world. And so there was a lot of things I didn't get. And so, like, at one level, I could understand some things more than some of the rest of you guys did, right? Because I, like, played Grand Theft Auto, you know? But at the same time, I didn't miss a lot. And when we're, like, but why I say, why I bring that story up is because, like, when we read the Abraham stories, but we don't know the Abraham stories. We can just get a, we can say, well, I knew the, you know, somewhat of the Abrahams. We can go through the rest of your Bibles and you can get it. Got it. It's Abraham. Got it. You can understand kind of what he's saying. Just like I kind of understood what he was saying in the Super Bowl thing, you know? But I didn't know what he was saying because I didn't know the story. Because I missed a lot. So like I understand, like at one level I got it. Another level I'm like, I, you know. But when we do the Bible the same way, right? We can know the Abraham story. Like you say, well, I've read Abraham, so I kind of get it. I got it. Got the story as a whole. But we're missing a lot if we don't know the Abraham story. And the history and the purposes and all that stuff. So so we're going to go through, you know, a lot of the Abraham stories. And one of the things I wanted to ask before we went any further, though, is when you think back on the Abraham story, what questions do you have? I want to make sure I hit your questions, too. What questions do you have? Have you thought about it? We're gonna take a minute of silence. I know it's hard, but let's think about that. What questions might you have? Because I want to make sure I hit them. I know Bernice last week, she already asked the question about when was Abraham called, and we will be talking about that. So the whole why was the whole trust issue? No, that's an interesting question. We will definitely talk about that. We will definitely talk about that. Yeah, that's a very good question. Yeah, he had enough trust to sacrifice his son, but not enough to wait. We will talk about some of those issues. Now, some of that discussion will take several weeks because we'll have to talk about each of those stories separate. But so we'll talk about that. So that's a very good question. So. Write a couple of these down for me. Thank you. You can use a different piece of paper. Any other questions that we might have as you're thinking about the stories of Abraham? Why did he pick Abraham altogether? That's a good question. Yeah. Remember, the Shem line is the God of Shem will be blessed, and Abraham does come from the line of Shem. That is significant. It's one of one of those places where genealogy matters all over the place in the Bible, and I miss it so often because I don't know my genealogy as well as I'd like to. I'm working on it. That's an interesting question. We'll have to discuss the Abraham, the Hagar story from a couple different perspectives. I got to think on how I want to approach that question. But that is a very interesting question. What would Hagar be as we in the different scenarios? That's a very interesting question. And I'm not sure how I want to approach that question, but I do want to talk about that because... That is an interesting question.
I got a question. Going, like, you mentioned Adam and Eve, right? You got the serpent that went into deceived Eve. Okay. Did Satan also knew what was going to come, like all these prophecies?
Did Satan know the... I would say no, because HaSatan, or the adversary, to define that, we have to put him in a specific way of interpreting that. But the way we've been discussing it, he was a heavenly, one of the Elohim, who has disobeyed God, and in his pride... And his craftiness caused people to question God, and he was using his craftiness for evil and to lift himself up. Some people believe that it was because part of it was because he knew that human beings would be over the angels in the end. You're getting into gray area there, But so let's define that as that, okay? So HaSatan, would he know what would happen? I would say no, because he's a created being. God, the unique one, the unique Elohim, that is Yahweh, is outside of time, which is something I can't even fathom. Even how we have to, our conversation has to take place in time, right? So I can't even fathom being outside of time. Now, God has to enter into time to interact with us. In fact, he has to enter into time to interact with all the other Elohim, including the angels. So as God is outside of time, HaSatan would not be outside of time. So therefore, he can't know. Now, he could know that God has a plan. He can know that people have made prophecies, but he can't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. So I heard one person say that every generation has to have someone who could be the Antichrist because he doesn't know when it's going to take place. and I don't know how that all works out theologically, but it's an interesting thought. But it gets on the same way of... on that way of thinking, he doesn't know. So he can know the prophecy. That's one of the reasons the prophecies have to be veiled. You know, if someone just got up and God said, hey, in the year whatever, 30 AD, there's going to be a guy named Yeshua Jesus, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, come to Nazareth. He's going to be the Messiah. Well, then Satan would have just said, okay, let's go kill that one baby. it has to be veiled. There has to be, because he doesn't know. So the prophecies have to be somewhat hidden. So there's that. So I would say no, he does not know. He didn't know when he was tempting Adam and Eve, and he was, and everything else that he's going to do, the Hasatan, the adversary, the deceiver, the great deceiver, because there's lots of deceivers, right? There's lots of Hasatans, the adversaries, but there's the great deceiver. I think he's going along with this, trying to do his best to overthrow, become, lead people to his ultimate goal and be the crafty one and everything else, you know? Now, do I think he knows where he's headed because of his rebellion? I think the Bible has made it clear. You know, I think he knows, you know, even demons know who God is. I think they've read the scriptures probably better than we have. So I think there's something there, but does that mean he's not going to fight it or try to throw it away around it or, you know, because he's inside of time trying to do what adversaries do. They fight. And he's convinced so many of us that, and probably himself, that he's equal with God fighting against God. Like God and him are butting heads. And how many times do we think about God that, Satan that way? Like he's butting heads, we're fighting Satan. But that's not at all how it works, because God is above all that. So. Well, I think. I think that the adversary is going to do everything he can to try to prevent that and avoid it and put it off. So. That's an interesting question. Here's an interesting question. If he were to repent, would God forgive him? Well, and see, it's a theological question that's very interesting. Practically, it's a worthless question because of the very nature of who Hasatan has become as the adversary. He's can't repent because he's the very nature of himself. He's been turned over to his desire of his own heart. So he's beyond, like he's beyond that. He's the very nature of who he's become. He can't get to that point. But but if he were to repent, I fully believe God would forgive him. But I don't think he will. And so it's a kind of practically, theologically, very interesting question. Practically, kind of a worthless question. It's like, the question, can God make a boulder so big that he can't lift? It's a fun question to think about, but it's outside of the realm of who he is as God to even. So it's a practically silly question because he can't, because it's not that he, it's God has set rules for himself and for the very nature of who he is. So, well, it doesn't actually say that it's not for the Elohim. Well, it doesn't say that it is either, but it doesn't say that it's not. Well, but it doesn't say it's not. Would God forgive the Elohim that fell? So, what kind of for God? I mean, it's silly. Like, it's an like. It's an interesting theological conundrum, but practically it's kind of, because we are not God, we can't know everything, we can't know what's going on up there, we can't know how God is doing, we can only see what has happened and what is happening. And so some of these things are beyond us, it's not our response. I'm thankful it's not my responsibility to decide repentance and who goes to heaven and who goes elsewhere. And I'm thankful it's not my decision. I'm thankful it's not my decision to know when God's coming back. It's not my decision to say, hey, it's time for you to come back. That's his decision. I'll be part of the welcoming committee when he gets here. We'll let someone else be the planning. We'll let him do the planning, and he can get here when he gets here. I'll just be part of the welcoming. That's, I'm thankful it's not my decision. Can you imagine making the decision that, hey, this is the time where we're going to cut it off, no one else, like, this is it? I mean, I don't want to make that decision. That's God's. that's God. That thankfully. Well, the wrath of God does, yes, but also His forgiveness comes upon those who seek it. So we have, the wrath of God is in the Scriptures, and we cannot deny the wrath of God. We also cannot deny the mercy of God as well. So it provides, so actually we see throughout church history different sides of stories where people focus like only on the wrath of God. And we see people where they only focus on the mercy of God. And both are there. And so you can claim both in the Scriptures and say, like, you know, and that's how you get like people that focus only on the wrath. You get people that there's a heretical, you know, move. God's, you know, the God's judgment. He's the waiting to strike you down with lightning bolt. You know, that kind of God. But if you're only on the mercy, then you have no. There is no justice. There is no like fear. There's just, you know, like everyone gets to go to heaven. It's all happy and go lucky, and because God loves everybody and He's just going to let everyone in. And but. You have to, because you have to remember both sides of this, and how that sits is one of those theological questions that people have wrestled with, and you put one group over, one set of passages over another set of passages, and how does that work with this one, and some things we're like, I don't know, and so we have different opinions on that go throughout church history, and it's very interesting, because we have to remember both sides. Yeah, interesting questions. However, we already know how it's going to play out, because God has told us how it's going to play out. So we know that Hasanhan does not repent. We know God does not forgive him, because he does not repent. We know that there are other fallen angels, angels that have... Some had sex with, some followed him in pride. Some had sex with human beings, created other things. Are they still doing that? That's a very another interesting theological question that I don't have an answer for. So we know that there are Elohim that have fallen, the Elohim that have gotten too big for their britches and tried to claim there are gods. And in fact, I personally believe that all the ancient gods were Elohims that claimed themselves over different things, even though God put them like, okay, you're gonna be over this, and they started saying, well, we're gonna be worshipped instead of you. Or at least many of them. I won't say all of them, but many of them. Some of them are just made up by human beings. But yeah. So there's this kind of thing. But we know the story, how the story goes. We've got at least an idea through the book of Revelation. We, you know, there's some things that we just, you know, we're like, I don't get it. we have to take some of that on faith. But we know where it's heading. So, anyways, we got kind of off track, didn't we? That's okay. That's okay. We that was a good discussion. All right, any other questions that we want answered as we go through the Abraham story? That's where we were. No? Okay, it may mean you don't know.
Regarding that question, do you think that Isaac and Jacob are part of what you're asking, if we have questions regarding that?
We will definitely get to those people as we come to them, and it'll take time. So if you have any questions about that as well, why don't you go ahead and ask it? He's one of my favorites, to be honest with you.
And game on his dad and kind of ripped his brother off. And then later when he was married, he denied being married to his wife. That seems really strange. So, okay, if he denies being married to his wife.
Yeah, how is he a hero of the faith when he does all this?
Because these other guys thought she was attractive. So by saying that he's not, she's not his wife,
Yeah, we're going to see that in Abraham's story too.
Just like,
we're actually going to say the same thing in the Abraham story. Abraham's story does that too. We father like son. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, that's grandfathers, like grandfather like son. definitely have to wrestle with that, huh? Jacob's one of my personal favorite characters in the Bible. He's a trickster character, and I love tricksters throughout multiple mythologies.
Yeah.
So there's a, yeah, we'll get there. We definitely will. I will come to that because that's a very interesting. We'll have to answer that question. So, anyways, as my focus, as always, as we go through all these chapters, I feel like we have to remind ourselves every time we start something new. I'm more concerned with what the authors who wrote it were thinking than I am. Like what their agenda is, more so than what I feel it brings to the table or, what I get out of it. I think the first where we have to start is what they were thinking and what they were bringing to the table. And then we can start answering about ourselves. But if we just start with, hey, what'd you get out of it? Well, then it's going to start changing by how we feel we'll start reading ourselves into it and doing eisegesis and all those kind of weird stuff. And we don't want to get in. So I'm going to focus in mostly on and what we believe they were doing. And there's going to be some questions we're going to have to say, well, I don't know what they were thinking at this time. Here's some ideas. Because some crazy stuff happens in Avram's and Sarah's life. Some crazy things happen. So we're going to have to process some of that. Some of it's very troubling. Violence, sex scandals, God's involvement and what that means in their lives. beauty also, some of this stuff becomes hot topics for, the Bible and even today, politics and religion and everything that's wrapped up in there. So we're going to have to go on that. So as we go through it, we're also going to come to some things that you may have not thought to ask because, it's as we learn the stories. So I always say, if I don't have any questions about a subject, it's because I don't know enough to know what to ask. I've been in class several times and saying, I don't have any questions right now, which means I don't know enough to know what I'm supposed to be asking right now. Let me get back to you. I'll study a little more so I can know what questions I need. All right, well, it's time. We're out of time. Is there any questions or concerns or anything else we need to say before we dismiss? Oh, yeah, I guess we could. It was something I threw in there. We kind of moved, didn't get to it, did we? In the notes, there's a Tim Mackey quote. It says, "The Avram story in its final shape is designed for the exiled people of God who are waiting for God's new creation promises to be fulfilled." That's because I had this whole subject to talk about, the patterns of Abraham throughout the whole thing. And we might talk on some of that next week. But the Abraham story is about, in its final, remember, the story itself was not written down as Abraham was alive. It had been written down by the people in exile. And so it's people in its final shape, oral written down, oral would have been passed down, all that good stuff. But the people, and in the end, it had been the exile people. They are waiting for God's new creation. And so they're re-looking back on the Abraham story in its final form saying, hey, what are we hoping for? And this is where we get our hope from, looking forward. It comes from the past. And so. Anyways. Anything else? We're out of time, but is there anything else we got? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we will leave before someone falls asleep on me. Father God, Lord, we praise you today, Lord. We thank you for all the blessings that's gathering us in the scriptures, Lord. I pray that we are blessed by the study of Abraham and Sarah, and we just pray that we may look towards the future as we look towards the past and see the beauty, that the promise that you have made. Let us see our mirrors of ourselves, good, the bad, the ugly, as we look back at our ancestral past, as we look forward to your future. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.